either. They're both out on the mission field and doing wonderful things. Pastor Bill is at his beloved Appalachian Service Project, which he hasn't been to for a while, and he thrives on. And Elizabeth is on her first mission trip for Katrina Relief. So we're very proud of them. Those are two of our very special caring ministries, and we appreciate their commitment to Christian service. I'm Bruce Bedingfield. I'm one of our church's lay speakers. If you were hoping for a ordained minister, or at least expecting one, I apologize. But today is Father's Day, and I do have some justification for speaking this morning. I am a father, and I have been one for a little over 28 years. And I had a father at one time. A special man died in 1997. And I'm also a pediatrician. And so I talk every day with fathers and with mothers as well, and talk to them about parenting. But I'm not going to talk too much today about being a father, because I realize only a minority of you are fathers. Half of you have absolutely no chance of ever being one. And those of you on the other half, some of you are a little too young or haven't gotten around to it yet. And since I'm going to talk this morning, I thought I'd like to talk to all of you. But bear with me, as I do want to talk first about one particular aspect of being a father. It's a very frightening aspect of being a Christian father. And I'm quite sure most of all of you will be able to relate to it. For when we speak of God, we speak of a Father, the Father, and our Heavenly Father. Granted, it's got a capital F, but it is that word. And we're reminded that in the hymn that we just sang, the Children of the Heavenly Father. We think of it and hear it as we say the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father. And so why is this frightening? It's frightening because if you're a Christian father and your child hears that word Father with a capital F, their image of the Father, of the Heavenly Father, of God Himself, is influenced by and even determined by you. Now that's a frightening thought. J.B. Phillips, the Anglican minister best known for translating the New Testament into modern English, touched on this in his excellent little book, Your God is Too Small. And here he says, but what has this to do with an inadequate conception of God? That the early conception of God is almost invariably founded upon the child's idea of his father. If he is lucky enough to have a good father, this is all to the good, provided, of course, that the conception of God grows with the rest of his personality. But if the child is afraid, or worse still, afraid and feeling guilty because he is afraid of his own father, the chances are that his Father in heaven will appear to him a fearful being. Again, it is lucky, if he is lucky, he will outgrow this conception and indeed differentiate between his early fearful idea and his later, more mature conception. But many are not able to outgrow this sense of guilt and fear, and in the adult years are still obsessed with it, although it has actually nothing to do with their real relationship with the living God. It is nothing more than a parental hangover. So, yet, whether we are or not we're fearful, we still form this thought, are we anywhere good enough to represent this perfect being? And our natural and only logical answer becomes, of course not. Fortunately, Philip soon puts a more positive spin on it all, as he goes on to say, Excuse me a second. When Christ taught his disciples to regard God as their Father in heaven, he did not mean that their idea of God must necessarily be based upon their ideas of their own fathers. For all we know, there may have been many in his hearers whose fathers were unjust, tyrannical, stupid, conceited, feckless, or indulgent. It is the relationship that Christ is stressing, the intimate love for an interest in his son possessed by a good earthly father represents to man a relationship that they can understand, even if they themselves are fatherless. The same sort of relationship, Christ is saying, can be reliably reckoned upon by man in his dealings with God. So we eventually come to a more realistic and comforting conclusion. We don't have to be perfect fathers to give a worthy impression of God. We can be a good father, an interested father, a caring father, and hope that these attributes are eventually magnified in our children's eyes to form a more appropriate concept of God. I said I don't want to just talk to fathers, however, and indeed I don't. I believe that there is a lesson here for all Christians, for all who consider themselves to be God's people. As children may look to their fathers in order to form a concept of their Heavenly Father, the world is looking at us to get a better image of this God that we talk about, or that we should talk about, and that we profess to love. It's not just fathers who have this obligation to reflect the goodness of God. It's all of us. We're all in this together, for we're all God's witnesses in his world. And if we try to get through it all by just being on our best behavior, we all have reason to panic and quake. We certainly have reason for humility. But we realize all this. Indeed, Christian fathers realize we can't do our jobs as well as we should on our own strength. And as Christians, we realize that we can't possibly witness for God as we should on our own strength. But we're never on our own. God is always with us, always ready to help us, guide us, and lead us. We need simply to bow before him, to surrender to him, and to follow his goodness, his guidance. In Psalm 32, verse 8, the Lord says, "I will teach you the way you should go. I will instruct you and advise you." I'd like to look at three things that we can do, three things that fathers can do, but three things that we all can do to witness, not just to our children, but to a world of people that's looking to us and as they search for meaning, and as a world considers seeking this God in Christ that we profess. The first comes from our first scripture reading, to be a positive influence in this world, to encourage rather than to discourage. In that passage, Paul says, "Fathers," in one reading, he says, in one version, he says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children." The New Revised Standard Version says, "Do not provoke your children to anger." And the Living Bible says, "And now a word to you, parents. Don't keep on scolding and nagging your children, making them angry and resentful. Rather, bring them up with the loving discipline that the Lord himself approves, with suggestions and godly advice." We can guide our children in a positive way, both through words and by example. As parents, there are, of course, times that we must correct and set limits. We can't always praise. When I opened my practice in the early 1980s, the mantra was to increase your child's self-esteem. Dr. Jerome Schumann, who was the head of psychiatry at Children's Memorial Hospital at that time, wrote a book and said that the greatest gift that you can give your child is a gift of a healthy self-esteem. And as Christians, I think we can probably think of greater gifts than that. And children have a need of humility just like the rest of us, and hopefully more so. But overall, we want to be a positive influence for our children and the children that we come in contact with. This is true for us as parents, but it's just as true and just as inappropriate as we deal with everyone else. In the fourth chapter of Ephesians, Paul says, Do not use harmful words, but only helpful words, the kind that build up and provide what is needed, so that what you say will do good to those who hear you. If we are to be a positive influence, if we are to personify God in some small way, we are to be encouraging and empowering and inspiring. A second lesson for Christian fathers and for the Christians witnessing comes from our second reading, our reading from Luke. I chose the first reading today because, of course, it had to do nicely with Father's Day, the one from Ephesians. But this passage from Luke is indeed the lectionary reading for today, June 20th. And I'm going to go off the track for a while from my theme on Father's Day. Excuse me for doing that, but I want to acknowledge this reading. This gospel reading. Ministers and lay speakers don't necessarily need to cover the lectionary reading when they preach, but these are readings that were selected years ago, and it's an attempt to eventually cover a wider range of scripture and also to unify the message that's given in different churches. So I don't need to cover this morning's lectionary reading. But I'm a bit of a purist, and I suppose a less flattering word would be I'm a bit obsessive-compulsive. And you can't get through medical school and medical training, by the way, without being a bit obsessive-compulsive. But whichever you call me, when I preach, I do feel compelled to cover the lectionary reading. So I ask Pastor Bill how to find out what it would be. And, of course, I expected him to lead me into his library and get a big, thick, leather-bound book. And he said, you just look it up on lectionary.com. So that's what I did. And that's where I found it. And I have a confession to make also that I was a bit horrified to realize it was this scriptural passage. Because I've long had troubles with this one. And perhaps you have as well. I am a physician, so I'm a 21st century scientist. And yet even as a young medical student, and I suppose especially as a young medical student, I would get a little bit cynical about a Bible passage that spoke of demons as the etiology of mental illness. I never learned that on the differential diagnosis of mental illness. And this wasn't Old Testament lore, and it wasn't a parable. This was supposed to be gospel truth. And so devilish voices would cause me to ask, if your Christ is so smart, so special, then why did he believe that demons caused this man's affliction? But come to think of it, and why didn't he have 21st century medical knowledge? And then when I think about it, when I was in medical school, I asked, why didn't he have mid-1970s medical knowledge? And I suppose medical students 1,000 years before me would say, why didn't Christ have 975 AD medical knowledge? Eventually, I came across a helpful concept put forward by a much more intelligent and much more substantial physician than myself. Reading Albert Schweitzer's book, Out of My Life and Thought, I realized that he must have once wrestled with this such questions. But eventually, Schweitzer concluded, many people are shocked on learning that the historical Jesus must be accepted as capable of error. He himself never made any such claim to omniscience. Knowledge of spiritual truth is not called upon to prove its genuineness by showing further knowledge about the events of world history and matters of ordinary life. Its province lies in a quite different level from the latter, and it is quite independent of it. The biblical Jesus moves us deeply by his subordination to God. In this, he stands out as a greater than the Christ I'm sorry, the Christ personality of dogma. It is conceived as, I'm going to start this again. In this, he stands out as greater than the Christ personality of dogma, which is conceived of omniscient, and incapable of error. And besides all that, medical knowledge as it existed back in 2009 spoke of a herd of pigs not being infected by demons, but by tiny little microbes called H1N1 viruses. And these herd of pigs didn't just run into the water. Somehow or another, they ran all over the world and infected everybody by something that they called swine flu. So, who's telling incredible stories now? But it's as we read to the end of the scripture that we come across the true meaning of our second lesson. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. This man wanted to follow Christ. No doubt he wanted to do great things with Christ. But Jesus had already done the greater thing on the behalf of this man. Jesus told him to go home and share the good news And this is our second lesson. That is that the second way is for us to witness and to give a better vision of our Heavenly Father. Share the good news of the changes that God has made in our life. Tell the good things that he has done. And may people not just hear of these things, but may they see the difference that he has made in our life. Third, and finally, there's one more lesson that I believe that we have that we can to help us witness and convey a better picture of our Heavenly Father. Harry Emerson Fosdick was a famous New York City minister in the mid-19th century who wrote a book called Dear Mr. Brown. And I just realized as I looked it up again that it had the subtitle, Lessons to a Person Perplexed by Religion. And I strongly recommend it if you know of anybody, perhaps a teenager or a young adult who's struggling with these questions, or if you yourself ever are perplexed by religion. And let's face it, to who among us isn't from time to time. And in this book, Fosdick suggests that one way to conceive of God is to notice the very best qualities that we see in people, then imagine traveling up that road far beyond our imagination to get a glimpse of God, to look at the best in human nature and magnify those virtues infinitely. And Paul certainly gives us a helpful picture of what these qualities might be as he speaks of whatsoever things are true, are honorable, are just, are pure, are lovely, are gracious, are excellent, and are worthy of praise. But if we, the people we hope to influence, our children and non-believers within our sphere of influence, are to use this method to envision God, then they must see these positive qualities. They must see people trying to be the best that they can be. And guess who they're looking at? Like it or not, if they are to get a glimpse of God in us, if they see a glimpse of God in us, they must see us at our best. We can and we must help others to see God by trying to be good people. And so that brings us first full cycle. It brings us back to those fears, those feelings of complete inadequacy that I began with. But fortunately, Fosdick's Dear Mr. Brown offers an even better way to conceptualize God. Yes, he begins by saying to look at the best in people, but eventually he says, or better yet, look at Jesus Christ. And now that doesn't that have a familiar ring to it? We're to try our best. We can try to live by the law. But eventually, we come to the realization that we can never do it on our own. But we don't need to, for we have Christ. And the same thing applies to as we try to be worthy fathers, mothers, and witnesses for God. We don't have to be perfect, but what we do have to do is to introduce others, our children and all others that God places within our influence, introduce them to Jesus Christ, and then he can do the rest. Please join me, if you would, in a closing prayer.